To our study in Revelation, I want to pray again over our word. Would you join me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that for the gift of this space. Thank you that for decades before I was alive, the word was preached here, and we're just thankful for that, and we want it to continue to be. Lord, thank you for the many faithful saints who gave and served to make this space possible, and we just want to give it and let it continue for the ones after us. Lord, let us be faithful. And then we pray, Lord, you would speak through your word. This is your word, not mine. So would you be the one speaking? And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we're in a study in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 3. And we're going to see this church here today. It's going to these letters to the seven churches and the church that has little power. Little power, little influence. That's this church in Philadelphia. And so I was, Friday night, I saw a scene that just spoke out to me of what little power looks like. So it's Friday night, I was driving here to the church to pick up Tristan. The high schoolers had taken our new bus, by the way, down to a concert, and they're on their way back, so I was coming. It was night, and I was coming to pick him up. And I was on Sunset Drive, and I was approaching where the new Panera is. You guys with me? Sunset Drive, Panera. I was heading towards the freeway. And I just saw this wheelchair moving backwards very slowly. And so when I got up to him, it was the man was in this wheelchair, and he had one leg. And he was and his hands were full. I mean, bags, a soda, hands were full, and he was pushing himself with his one leg. One push at a time. And it's slightly inclined there, so he was moving towards where you enter up onto the sidewalk, the crosswalk. He was in the road for some reason, but he moved up there and was making his way, I guess it'd be eastward. So he's in front of Panera, heading eastward. And so I'm going on the freeway, and I'm like, oh my goodness, that is going to take, I don't know where he's going, that's going to take him forever. But then I'm like, I got to get Tristan, I got to pick him up. So I come to the church, I get Tristan, we get in the car, visited with Lynette and Eric for a minute, and then we drove back, and when we're driving back on Sunset, there he is, and he's about as far as Taco Bell. So if you know, it's not very far, right? Between Panera and Taco Bell, there's just a little parking lot. And so he's just painfully slow. And so you feel terrible. I'm like, this is terrible. And Tristan says, maybe we better help him. So I whip around, and Tristan pointed out that was illegal, but when you're helping Jesus, when you're helping Jesus, you can do a U-turn. And not that, I'm not helping Jesus, we're serving Jesus. He doesn't need my help, but I didn't say that right. We're serving Jesus, so I did a U-turn. We park at the gas station, and we go over to him, and do you need help? He's like, oh yeah, that'd be great. So we push him, and he's just got stuff everywhere that he's holding, and we push him, and he's like, just trying to get on the bus, and the bus is kind of beside Safeway there. So we wheel him over, and sure, he's missed the bus by like 5 minutes, the last bus of the night. And like, oh man. And he's got a lot of stuff. I'm not sure how well he transfers from the chair. So he just said, I just need to take a cab. I'm like, okay. So we took him over to the gas station, used my phone, he called the cab, and we were just trying to get him situated. And so we talked to him for a little bit, and he kind of got agitated, so it was time to go. But he had little power. I don't know how he gets anywhere, just moving that slow. His name's Rick, moving that slow. And he had little power, and he's staying on the street right now. I talked about base camp, and that wasn't going anywhere. But anyways, it's just tough to see. He had little power. His life is challenging. His ability to move around is challenging. His ability to access resources is challenging. You just kind of left heartbroken and sad. And I said, TT, what's your thought on all this? And he just said, it just feels very broken. It just feels very broken. And that's just kind of where we left. Like, oh, it feels broken. We didn't feel like we had much power to do anything about it. He clearly doesn't have much power. And it's just, you're just inching your way through life. This church is in a situation like that. They have little power. There's little they can do. There's little influence. We're talking here about the church. It's in Philadelphia. not Philadelphia in America, but Philadelphia means the city of brotherly love. We've been seeing these churches here that John is writing letters to. It's seven churches. You can see the loop on the map of the seven that we've been going to. So this one's Philadelphia highlighted there. And it's a region that has had devastating earthquakes. So the city itself has had devastating earthquakes, so much so that they gave them a five-year tax reprieve so that they could rebuild, and I think it was 17 AD. So the people couldn't even really live in the city. They just kept moving further and further away because the city would crumble all the time. They had little power. There's a small church community there. You can see a few of the ruins that they haven't done a lot of excavating in Philadelphia, but there's a theater. There's some Roman columns. But the church itself was a church with little power. And so just that thought of, I really can't do anything. I really can't get very far. I really can't change my circumstance. I'm really stuck. That's what I want to say. That's the thought. Just moving painfully through life. So let's read here from Revelation. This is Revelation 3, 7 through 13. So we're going to read it, we're studying it. And one of our keys for our study has been seeing how the Old Testament influences the scriptures, that Revelation is packed with Old Testament quotes and allusions that inform the meaning. So that's one of the things we're looking for. So we're going to read Revelation 3, 7 to 13. If you got a Bible, open it up, and you can follow along up here. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So there's our passage, and we're going to see today, trials are temporary, but you are secure in Christ forever. Trials are temporary, but you are secure in Christ forever. And we've answered these five questions or statements just to help unpack each of these letters to the seven churches. Who's the message from? There's been a unique expression of Jesus sending the message to each church. What's going well? Each church has been commended for some things. What's not going well? There's been challenging situations or problems the church was having. What should we do? There's solutions or commands given to them. And what is promised? What is promised? And today we're going to see the bulk of our time is actually on number five, because there's some amazing things promised here to this church. So let's just take them one at a time. Who is the letter from? Who is the message from? And he gives three different things here today. Who is the message from to Philadelphia? It says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One." The Holy One and the true One. And so this phrase, the holy means set apart, the set apart one, the one that's completely other, completely unapproachable. You see that phrase in a couple places where the idea of Jesus being referred to as the Holy One. You see it in John chapter 6 when a bunch of disciples leave following Jesus. He says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me." And so they leave. And so... In Peter, Jesus asks his disciples, "Hey, do you guys want to leave too?" And Peter says, "No, we're not leaving." He says, "We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God, meaning God's set apart, chosen Son of God. You know, another interesting place you hear the Holy One of God is in the mouth of a demon. This is in Mark when Jesus actually confronts the demons, or this man that's possessed with demon, and when he confronts him, the demon says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus silences him because he doesn't want or need the testimony of demons, but they know who he is. He is the Holy One. He's the set apart one. He's the eternal Son of God. So he's the Holy One. He's the true one. He's the true one, meaning he's not a false one. There's lots of people that would rise up and say, "I'm a Messiah, I'm a deliverer." And no, he's actually the true one. And we're going to see that comes into play because here in Philadelphia, we read through there that he called the synagogue there a synagogue of Satan, meaning there's a Jewish group in the city that's hostile to Jesus the Messiah. So when he says he's the Holy One, he's the set-apart one from God, he's also the true one, meaning he's the actual true Messiah, regardless of what any other group says. And he proved that by rising from the dead. So he's the Holy One, he's the true one, and it said, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. So what does it mean to have keys? To have keys, right? I've got lots of keys because I got my own keys and I've got a set of church keys. I tell you what it means. I forgot them the other day. I was driving to church on a Monday morning. My middle schooler was with me because his school's down the road. And I forgot the keys. And so he's like, "Well, what does that mean?" It's like, "Well, it means we're not getting in. It means we're driving back home to get the keys because the door was shut and I could not open it," right? See, keys access things. Keys give you authority, right? The keys give you a place you can get into the place where the candy is hidden at church. If you don't have that key, I never go there. If you don't have that key, you can't go in there, right? So there's an authority. This is a specific quote. So he's saying he's the Holy One, he's the true one, and he has the key of David. So again, John is quoting and using the Old Testament throughout. This is a direct section from Isaiah chapter 22. Now, it's a little bit longer section, and I'm going to help us follow through it, but it's being drawn into this scene in Revelation. So this is in Isaiah 22. This is going back into the 700s before Christ. We're in Isaiah 22, so we're way back in time. And Isaiah the prophet, God's speaking through him to challenge some current leadership in Israel. It says, "Thus says the Lord of God of hosts, come, go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household." So this steward is like the prime minister, right? You have the king, but then the guy that's actually running the country, you call maybe a prime minister, the top advisor, it's this guy, right? He's the guy actually running. The king probably just eats and does what he feels like. This guy's actually doing all the work, right? So he says, "Say to this guy who's over the house, over the kingdom, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock." Basically, he's creating a monument. "I'm going to be a great person, so I need a tomb to be honored. Behold, the Lord God will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and throw you like a ball into a wide land." How about that for a visual? He's like, "I am done with you. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house." So this guy's not doing a good job. It doesn't tell us what Shebna was doing, but he's out. He says, "I will thrust you from your office and you will be pulled down from your station. No more Shebna," okay? Gone. And then he says, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah." So he's going to step in and become the new prime minister. He says, "I will clothe him with your robe and I will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand." So he's taking over, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, right? So he's taken this role, and here's our quote, "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open." So he's saying he's going to have authority, the authority of King David, God's chosen king, the king who he promised, your descendant will be on the throne forever. So to have the authority of the king of King David means he has absolute authority in the kingdom. Whatever he says goes. Whatever door he opens, opens. If he shuts it, it's shut. That's it. That's final. So this is a scene, this is announcing years before that there would be this prime minister who's given great authority. Now what's interesting is it doesn't really last. You'll see it here. It says, I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel. Right? You just get like everything is going to rest on this guy, like a peg in the wall. If you've ever constructed something in your house, and you're like, is that going to be strong enough? Well, usually you kind of pull on it, right? Yeah, oh yeah, I got that into a stud. It's in there. It's kind of that picture. Everything's going to go on this guy. He's going to have all the authority. It says, but in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So you're going, well, how is this good? What you have to realize is what happens a lot of times with Old Testament scenes and events is they are taken and fulfilled in Christ. Eliakim was given authority and exalted, but the weight of it all couldn't hang on him. He falls. And so there's this continual call in the Old Testament. We don't have the true king yet. We don't have the leader yet that can handle the weight of everything. This guy, he fell, even though God chose him. But what we're seeing here in the beginning of this letter to Philadelphia, Jesus fulfills that and is one that can handle the weight. Right? It's so this scene, now look at this translation. Eliakim, it's a name formed from El, which is God, and the verb cum, which is to raise up or rise up. His name means El, or God will raise up. So it's this guy's name, but it's pointing forward to Jesus, whom God has raised up, whom God has given the authority of King David, who opens and no one shuts, right? So who is this message from? The holy, true Messiah with all authority of the eternal King. That's a nice letter to get, right? Hey, I'm the one that can open doors and close doors. I can change things. I'm the risen one. I'm the one that can bear the whole weight of the world. I'm the peg that doesn't break off. I have the key. That's who's writing to this church with little power. So what's going well? What's going well? He says, I know your works. I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And then it says, I know that you have but little power, right? So there's pressure all around him, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. So they're in a pressured situation, they're in a persecuted situation, they're in a situation where they have no sway, no authority, no ability to do much. And it says, but you have kept my word. You have followed Jesus under pressure. You have not denied my name. You've stayed faithful. You also see that in verse 10. It says, you've kept my word about patient endurance. You've hung in there with me. You've kept my word. So, and Jesus talked about that. You can look in John 16. Jesus talked about that there is going to be suffering. There's going to be tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. So what's going well? They are faithful to Jesus under persecution. They're staying faithful. They're not giving up. They're not backing down. I'm going to move through these first ones a little quicker because I want to really camp in a lot in number 5 today. So they're staying faithful. They have no power, right? And what's not going well? Some of the other churches have been scolded, right? You're getting off track. You're tolerating idolatry. You're participating in pagan worship. They've been getting into trouble. Here, what's not going well has nothing to do with them. They're not failing. It's that they have little power. Right, they're surrounded, they're under pressure, they have little power, and they can't do anything, right? So it's not what they're doing, it's what's happening to them. They're under persecution, right? He says, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. So we just want to be careful, especially under current political and economic conditions. This is not condemning Jewish people. okay? This is not saying get attack Israel. So I want us to be careful right now when I say this. When Jesus calls this group a synagogue of Satan, which is now the second time we've heard that, he's saying it's a gathering of people who are Jewish in a synagogue, but they're not following Jesus the Messiah. Therefore, they're under the influence of the evil one. Right, the Messiah is Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. He's the Messiah for Jews and Gentiles, the rest of the world. So when he says they're a synagogue of Satan, this is not saying if you're ethnically Jew, we should be after you. He's saying they've rejected Jesus. And so they're not actually serving God. They're serving the evil one. So that's the problem, is they're under persecution, and these ones who are ethnically Jewish, for whom the Messiah has come, have rejected him. And so that's who's pressuring them. They maybe were trying to join with and got thrown out of a synagogue. It doesn't elaborate. It just says that they're being pressured. They're being challenged for turning to Jesus. And this synagogue is not functioning under the lordship of Jesus. They're disobedient. So that's what's not going well. They're under persecution with little power. Now, you might not be in this circumstance, and we may be as a nation or not, but I bet you could think of where you have little power. Right? Some of you students might be in a school situation where you have little power. Right? The culture, the climate, the topics being talked about do not foster your faith, and you have little power. Right? Some of you are in a workplace where if you say you're a Christian, it could really compromise you. It could really cause you, maybe I won't get promoted, maybe I won't be in this workplace, maybe I'll be excluded from all things to you. I have little power to change that culture, right? Some of you are facing health crisis. I have little power to do anything about this. So I don't know. Some of you, think about places where I can't change it. I don't know what to do. I have little power. That's where this church is. They're being persecuted. They don't have political influence. They don't have any kind of authority. They don't seem to have resources. They don't have anything they can do to stop the circumstances. But they're staying faithful to Jesus. But they have little power. They can't do much about it. So what should we do? What should you do when you have little power? He just says, hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast. Hold fast. I was trying to think of places where you hold fast. The only thing that was coming to mind is if like you're on an inner tube behind a boat and you have a maniacal driver that's like, I'm going to punish you on the back of it. And you're like, I just don't want you. And you're just fingertipping that thing and your tube's banging. And you know at that speed, water becomes more like concrete. Anybody been in that situation? Yeah. Yeah. Kaylee. We won't say who the driver was, but you're holding on for dear life. You don't want to go skipping across that water. And that was the image in my mind. He said, I'm coming soon. Hold fast. You don't want anyone to seize your crown or your wreath or your reward. You don't want anyone to rob that, no matter how hard it is, how much pressure you're under. It's like you want to just come before Jesus, and I hung on. I got no fingernails left, but I hung on to you. I'm following you. Hold fast to Jesus. That's what it is. Hold fast. I have no power to change anything. I'm not holding fast to political moves. I'm not going to do power moves in my work. I'm not, you know, holding big protests at my school. I'm just holding on to Jesus. I'm just holding on to Jesus. So here's where I know I hurried through those, because there's a lot here in this section, and I want to get it before our time's out. There is a ton promised, which I think it's weighted heavier here because this church, they're not messing up, they're not going off doctrine, they're not getting into idolatry, they're small, they're weak, they're powerless. So Jesus says, I'm going to pump you up with some massive promises. So if you're in a place today, you're going, I have little power, I can't change it, I don't know what to do, or you're going to get in that case, I want you to see these promises. So there's a bunch of them in here. So first he says, I know your works. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. That's huge to know, that you have a permanently open door to Jesus. When Jesus died on that cross, it says the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil was a thick cloth that divided the most holy place from the rest of the temple. It was this sort of this symbolic scene that you have access to God and no one can shut that. No one. Doesn't matter how much persecution, doesn't matter how much you might have to suffer, it doesn't matter what you're facing, it doesn't matter if you lose your job, lose your life, lose your health, none of that takes you away from your access to God, right? We're told we can boldly approach the throne of grace. That door is open through Jesus. No one shuts it. Okay, you can always come, you can always pray, you can always turn to him, and eventually you're going to walk through that door into his presence. It's permanently open. He has the authority, right? We saw that. The Holy One, the True One, the one with the authority of King David. It says, behold, so here's the next one. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, this is a really interesting promise here. It's a reversal, and then it's a double reversal, okay? I've had some boys do wrestling these last few years, and every so often a kid will get flipped over on his back, and he's about to be pinned, and I watched this, and he did some move, and he flipped that other kid who was over about to be pinned, and then that kid did a move and flipped the other kid over who was about to be pinned, and you're like, that's an amazing double reversal. It's probably not what it's called, but it's just this boom, 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 boom. Some of these ones are quick. It's usually the littler guys. The bigger guys, that's more slow and grappling. The little guys are just, doo, doo, doo. This is a double reversal, okay? So he's saying this group of people, these rebellious Jews who are not following Jesus, who are persecuting you, I'm going to make them come bow down to you. I'm going to reverse it. Right now, you are under their persecution. He says, I'm going to reverse that. Now, there's this passage, there's a few of them, but there's this passage in Isaiah where you see reversal language. And it's actually looking at persecution of the nation Israel and it being reversed. And I want to show you how this is a double reversal. So in Isaiah 60, it says, foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. One of the ways God punished Israel was foreign nations get to come in. And then he says, but now I'm going to rebuild you. He says, your gates shall be open continually. Day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and the kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion, the Holy One of Israel. So do you see there's a reversal language there? You were oppressed, you were downtrodden, you were beaten down, you were crushed, but one day he's looking at this future kingdom because he says, I'm going to be there. Do you see that? I'm going to make the place of my feet. So we're looking at the new heaven and new earth. We're looking at Jesus being there. He says, I'm going to make it glorious. And there's going to be reversal. All these ones that hated you will have to bow down to you. Here's why it's a double reversal, is that the Isaiah passage is talking about nations or persecuted Jews bowing down to him. John takes that kind of thinking and says, the Jews who have rejected Jesus will come bow down to you, my people. So he's saying, I'm reversing the one hostile people are going to have to come and serve the persecuted people. But he says it's a double reversal because the Isaiah passage is talking about the other nations coming under the Jews. Here he's saying the people of God are the people of Jesus, Jew and Gentile. And so persecutors of the people of Jesus are going to have to come, and they're going to see that reversal. No, they're the exalted people. So you see, it's a double reversal. It's a double reversal. And so what's promised is a reversal and vindication. And so if it's a little bit hard to get that into my mind, because I don't live under hostility. I haven't had anyone blow up my stuff or cut off my arm, or I've not had any of that. But I imagine for people who are churches underground and people living in fear, I mean, right now in Africa and some of those nations, I don't even know if you want to go to a church building. They're coming in and shooting people up and burning them down. I've never lived under that. But I imagine if you are under that and you hear the Lord Jesus say, hey, there's a day when all those enemies are going to be brought down and you're going to be exalted. There's like, yes, we're not going to be running forever. We're not going to be run. There's a reversal of the hostilities. There's a vindication that I was faithful to Jesus. And this isn't because we want to stomp on people. It's just we want to worship Jesus, and he's going to take care of that. And so John takes this Isaiah language of reversal, and you see it's the people who are exalted with Christ are the people of Christ, really regardless of your nationality. All right, you're still with me? Here we go. We're getting in the was promised. We've had an open door that can't be shut. We've had reversal and vindication. He says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. This one takes a little more work. You might wind up disagreeing with me, but I was trying to figure out, what does it mean to be kept from the hour of trial? Does it mean removed and you don't face it at all? Or does it mean you face it, but your faith is kept and you're secure in Christ? Right? What does that mean? What does it mean to be kept? Does it mean I don't experience it all? Or does it mean I'm protected through it? I vote for the protected through it one, because he's talking to people in trial. He didn't say, I'm going to zap you out of there, Philadelphia. They're dealing with it. And here's why I think that. We have the same language in Jesus' prayer in John 17. So this is Jesus praying, and in the middle part, he's praying for his disciples. He says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. So there's, I want to keep them in your name, which is keep them in the faith, following you. It says, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So he's saying there's like hostility and spiritual warfare, and he's saying, I've protected these disciples. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So there, I think it's to be kept in the, I don't know that it's kept from the trial. I think it's kept from faith failing in the trial. That's my opinion. You can make a case and disagree with me on that, and I'll let you go there. That's okay. But this to me is the language. He's saying, I don't want you to take my disciples out of the world. They're the witnesses. I want you to keep them from the evil one. And I think he's saying the same thing to Philadelphia. Keep them from the trial. Not from experiencing it. They're already experiencing it, right? Keep them from failing their faith. And this is why there's a number of places, as Revelation goes on, we'll see the language of endurance or the perseverance of the saints is brought up. So I'll just show you a couple of those. Revelation 14:12, here's the call for the endurance of the saints. Those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. He says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. So there's a reality that some of us are going to die for our faith. But you've been kept, right? It's not kept from experiencing the trial, kept from your faith failing. And now you're blessed in the presence of Jesus. So that's where I'm going to go on that one. It says, blessed indeed the Spirit says that they may rest from their labors. So my take is, what is promised is that our faith is protected through the trials, and ultimately we're home with Jesus. That's a big promise, right? Doesn't necessarily mean we're going to be alleviated from suffering. That's clearly not true, because it's happening to them, and Jesus said it's going to happen. But he says, I want you to be kept. I want your faith kept. Okay, let's get the next one. We're getting them here. These are promises. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. A permanent fixture, right? I've seen a lot of games in this church where we run through here, and I've heard a couple of really loud It's when a kid was looking the other way and they hit those pillars. Are there any kids in here done that? They're running, ha, ha, ha. It's not funny anymore, right? Those babies don't move. They don't move, right? They have been here. They're going to be here. If you're not looking where you're going, you're going to meet one. You're that, right? You're in the temple of his God. You're not going out. This thing is a pillar. You're a fixture in there. Now, here's a really interesting note. I want you to see this note. Remember I said there was lots of earthquakes in Philadelphia? It says, of this aspect of the city's life, Strabo wrote, the walls never cease being cracked because they have constant tremors. There's constant seismic activity there. And different parts of the city are constantly suffering damage. That is why the actual town has few inhabitants, but the majority live as farmers in the countryside as they have fertile land. So they just kept having to move further out and further out because the city was shaking all the time. It says, the insecurity of life in Philadelphia is contrasted in verse 12 with the promise of a permanent place in the city of God, and they who live in it will not have to find a safer place outside its walls. So the very circumstance in Philadelphia where it's rumbling and shaking and falling apart was kind of a mirror of the circumstance of the very life of the believers. It's rumbling and shaking. But he says, you know what? You're going to be a pillar. It's not going to crack. It's not going to crumble. It's not going to fall down. You're going to be a pillar in the temple of my God. And you never go out of it. Okay, a few more on these promises. These are just stacking here. The one who conquers, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He won't go out, and I will write on him the name of my God. A name of my God. Well, what is that? Ooh, I might have got these out of order. I might have got the city. Then he's also going to write the name of the city. Let's see if I got these right. Okay, no, this is right. I'm in the right order. You're okay, Ryan. Okay. The one who conquers, I'll write the name of my God. So Isaiah 43, I want you to hear the name of God coming upon his people. He says, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west. I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Right? Naming something is ownership. Right? If you have tools and you're going to a work day at church, you want to put your name on them or put a color mark. This is my tool. I want to get it back. This is my toy. I want to get it back. We put our name on it. And God's saying, my name is on you because I have you. You are mine. So that's the first one. We're named for him. Okay, so then it says, I'm going to put the name of the city of my God. So first I'm just going to put my name on you because you're mine. And I'm going to put the name of the city of my God on you. What's the name of the city? You see in Ezekiel, the name of the city from that time on shall be the Lord is there. So his name is on you. The name of the city is that God's right there with you, right? And you're already a pillar. And it keeps going. He says, I'm going to write the name of the city. I'm going to write, which comes down from God, New Jerusalem, and my own new name. This is a lot of naming, right? So first is I'm going to write the name of my God, right? All the ones, so we belong to him, all the children. Then I'm going to write the name of the city of my God. The Lord is there, so we have his presence. And then he says, and I'm going to put my own new name on you. The new name is the idea of like a new thing is happening. Right? Saul went to Paul, right? The rebellious Saul is now called Paul. You see those new names, right? He took Simon. He said, you're going to be Peter. You're the rock, right? There's a new name. There's a new thing happening. What is the new name of Jesus that he's going to write on you? Well, there's a few places. In Philippians 2, he says Jesus was being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. So his name is a name that's above every name. Can't be stopped or topped, or someone can't pull rank. Then there's another one in the end of Revelation where we see a lot of names. Revelation 19. It says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. There's some names. And righteousness, and he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written down that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the name on him. So he's saying, I'm putting that on you, right? I'm putting that on you. What is promised? You are named and claimed by God forever. I'm going to put my name on you, my children. I'm going to put the name of my city on you. The Lord is there. I'm going to put my new name on you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You are his. So let me put that all together. What is promised? A permanently open door. Right? Reversal and vindication. When you are oppressed, you'll be lifted up. The oppressors will be the ones, right? There was a reversal. Your faith is protected through trials, right? I'll keep you from the evil one. A permanent fixture in God's house. You're a pillar. You're not going out. And that you are named and claimed by God forever, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Whew. That's pretty powerful. Amen, right? Wow. So trials are temporary, Philadelphia, just like your walls are shaking and things are crumbling and the synagogue's after you and you got no power to change it, you have no political clout, you can't do anything about it, but hold on, but you're secure in Christ forever. He's just belaboring that. You're going to be a pillar. My name's going to be on you. The city's going to be on you. You're not ever going to go out. And so when you can see that, right, you endure focused on the future. You can endure right now, focused on the future. When you're in a place right now of little power, he's saying, go there. Go to where the open door is. Go to where the permanent dwelling place of God is, where you will be. Go to that this is going to be reversed someday. You can endure focused on the future. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us that endurance. I don't know all the ways that people are having little power right now. I don't know all the ways where they're just hemmed in and things are crumbling, but you know. I just pray that you give a vision of the future. That you let us see the permanence that we have in you in Christ, permanently in your dwelling place, permanently named by you, permanently embraced, protected. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Help us to endure, and we pray that